Well, good evening. Once again, I want to thank you for the opportunity I've had this week, that both of us have had to be involved in teaching and helping and working together. Thankful for this time. Thankful for the nuns and their hospitality and everybody who has well fed us and taken care of us. Appreciate that very, very much. We're asking the question tonight, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? Sometimes the charge is made against Bible believers that they're just using the Bible to prove the Bible, and that is circular reasoning, and therefore is erroneous. You can't just use the Bible to prove the Bible. You have to have other sources that actually prove the Bible, and so basically they set aside the Bible as being able to testify for itself. And so then they can argue based on that, that there is no evidence for the central events or the foundation of the Christian's faith, that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they say that because other sources are lacking, and there's only one source that we have to use, and that's the Bible itself, and we're using the very book that, you know, we're supposed to prove in the first place, then our case is said to be non-existent. So using the Bible to prove the Bible, they say, proves nothing. It is circular, and it ought to be rejected. Now, on the surface level, that sounds fairly convincing, because we understand that we would make a similar case against those who want to use only one book to prove a case. So if I wrote a book and I said, well, to prove my case, look at my book. To prove my case, look at what I wrote, and that proves what I said. We would say that's erroneous, that's circular reasoning, and you're assuming the very thing that you're supposed to prove in the first place, and so we understand that that by itself would be a problem. So what do we say to that? How do we approach this? And there's going to be several things we'll talk about this evening to help us understand how we can deal with this particular kind of question. The first response I would give is the most obvious answer about the nature of the Bible itself, and that is the fact that the Bible is not just one book, but many. I think that's, we take it for granted. We say, well, it's the Bible, it's one book, and all. But we also teach our children, there's 66 books in the Bible, and we understand that there are different human authors that were involved in the making of the Bible. And that's one of the most basic facts about the Bible, but the implications are tremendous, and it's easy to forget that. And ironically, to argue that the Bible cannot be used to prove itself actually assumes that there's a unity to the Bible as a whole, a unity that they want to deny. Now, they can't have it both ways. If Matthew cannot be used to verify anything about Luke, or Luke can't be used to verify anything about Mark, then the assumption must be that they're unified in such a way that they are negated in their ability to be used independently. And why would that be assumed? Matthew and Luke did not sit down together and write things out in unison or in collusion together. They're separate works. Mark is different from Matthew and Luke. And even if, as many assume, Matthew and Luke used Mark in some fashion, that still does not explain their divergences from Mark. And regardless, there would be nothing wrong in using other sources anyway. Luke talks about investigating other sources, having talking to eyewitnesses and so on. So that's not really the problem. The reality is we're talking about several different works that are then brought together into a book. So the argument that you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible because it's all one book as we normally see it, would be like me saying, I'm going to put together a collection of essays from different scientists, and once I put them together in a single book, I can say, you can't use what this scientist says to prove anything about what that scientist says, because it's in one book. And we would recognize that's ridiculous. You can't make that kind of an argument. And my point is, it's the same way with the Bible. We're not talking about just taking Matthew and saying, well, I'm going to prove what Matthew says by what Matthew says. We're talking about different authors, different sources. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not identical. And we have to understand that just as the basic makeup of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are first century documents. There is no question about that. and they were not compiled together into a single entity when they were written. It happened a little bit later. When Peter and Paul, two more authors who wrote first century documents independently of the gospel accounts, they were not added to that until a little bit later. So you get the idea. We're talking about different works that are then compiled together at a later time. But they still maintain the fact that they're not the same works. They're different books. Now, yes, there is a unity to that, and they all come together the way that the Lord would want them to, but my point is we can't look at Matthew and say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all identical books. They're not. There's a reason why we have four gospel accounts. God made it that way, and we have to respect that. So that's kind of the first pillar to this issue. Secondly, I want to just kind of make a distinction real quickly here between what we would think of as history and inspiration. And it's important because I think sometimes the objection conflates historical claims with claims of inspiration. We're not taking the Bible's claims of inspiration and saying, well, the Bible's inspired because it says it's inspired. I mean, we understand that would be fallacious because if you turn on the TV on any given Sunday morning and you've got somebody there saying, you know, I'm inspired of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to say, oh, well, he claims to be inspired, so he must be inspired. We understand that there are other proofs that come into that. But that's a different kind of a claim than the claim to something happening historically. When Luke begins his gospel account, we've appealed to this a few times this week, where he says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." What kind of claim is Luke making here? He's making historical claims, is he not? He's not even bringing up the issue of inspiration. I believe Luke is inspired, but he's not talking about that in the first four verses of his gospel. He's simply talking about the things that actually happened, and he had other sources that he went to verify by eyewitness accounts that these are the things that happened. This is the exact truth that took place. So my point is that the claims of inspiration are different from the historical claims. Now, you can bring them together sometimes, and we understand there's a difference between a historical claim, perhaps, and then adding a theological claim to it. So, for example, if I were to say, Jesus died by crucifixion, what kind of a claim is that? Well, that would be historical. If I said, Jesus died by crucifixion for our sins, now I'm adding a theological component to that. That's more than just what history can tell us. And so inspiration guarantees that we have the truth of that on both counts. But my point is they're not identical claims. And I think sometimes the argument here conflates those ideas together. We're not using the claims of inspiration to say that's what proves inspiration just because it makes the claims. We're not doing that. And so that charge doesn't work there. Thirdly, they assume that you have to have outside sources to verify everything, and those outside sources have to be unbelievers, basically. They kind of put those parameters around these types of arguments here because they assume that unbelievers would somehow be in a better position to verify the claims that we're talking about there. But the problem with that is, let's say that we had a first or second century source from an unbeliever who said Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what would the critics say about that? They'd say, well, that doesn't count because he's saying Jesus rose from the dead, he must be a believer, so that doesn't count. Now, we do have outside sources that verify particular aspects of the gospel account, some of the names, some of the places. We have verification outside sources that Jesus was a real person who died by crucifixion, that there were mischievous beliefs that the Christians held to, like resurrection and so on, and that Jesus had a brother named James. Josephus talks about that. So you've got other sources that do verify particular aspects of that, but we shouldn't expect that every outside source somehow is going to start talking about the resurrection of Jesus the way that the Bible does. But I still have to ask, do we really think that unbelievers are in a better position? There's kind of this concept that if you write about something like this, you must be biased. And if you're biased, it doesn't count. because you're automatically going to argue in favor of it. Of course, that's sawing off the limb on which you sit, because the unbelievers are just as biased as believers are. And so we would have to say, well, then what they say against it can't count either. Well, that doesn't work. So what we're looking at here, if we were going to look at the question of trusting the biblical documents, we would look at the idea that those who wrote these documents, like Luke, talking to eyewitnesses and so on, he's in a position to know what he's talking about. That's really the key. Are they in a position to know what they were talking about? And by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, all the gospel accounts were anonymous. We don't have an early copy of the gospel accounts that's anonymous. They're all attached to these names. And early, as we call them, church fathers are all unanimous in recognizing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the authors of these gospel accounts. Well, what about potential conflict? Someone says, well, now, you've got conflicts and contradictions between the gospel accounts, and so that means they can't be true. You know, the interesting thing about that is we don't treat any other thing in history that way. Let's just say for the sake of argument, now I don't believe there are contradictions between the accounts, but for the sake of argument, let's say there are some conflicts that we just have trouble verifying. So we're looking at the resurrection accounts and we say, well, John gives us these details and Luke gives us these details, and how do you bring them together and all that. Even if you couldn't reconcile all of that, here's the key issue about history. They all agree on the core issues. And Mike Lycona, in his work on this, brings up the sinking of the Titanic as a good example here. You know that many eyewitnesses claimed that before the Titanic sunk, it broke in half. There are many other witnesses who said it didn't break in half. Now, you have a clear contradiction in those eyewitness accounts. Some said it broke in half. Some said it went down whole. How do you reconcile that? So what I would then say is, okay, they have a contradiction between these witnesses and these witnesses. Therefore, the ship never sunk. Would that be a sound way to approach that historically? Well, of course not. Because what they all agree on is it sunk. Now, the thing about this, if you're looking at the resurrection accounts, for example, the one thing they all agree on, whatever else you may think about other questions and peripheral questions, they all agree on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. They all agree on that. And so my point is that even if there are conflicts, even if for the sake of argument there are conflicts, it doesn't change the fact that they all agree on the core issues. And that actually then strengthens the idea historically that this is what happened. So historically, even having conflicts doesn't really hurt the issue, historically speaking. There are differences between the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like we said, there's a reason why there are four accounts written to different audiences for different purposes. But that doesn't mean they're contradictions, but there are differences. And that doesn't change the core issues, because they all agree Jesus died by crucifixion, was buried, and rose again on the third day. All right. We've made an argument this week that the gospel is its own best apologetic. We talked about what we call the story no one would have invented. And I just want to reiterate that tonight, that when we look at the gospel accounts themselves, it carries that ring of truth to them, and recognizing that all we have to do sometimes is just tell the story. I don't have to go into all these other things to recognize that you're looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus as something that nobody in the first century would have just invented on their own. So we have to keep that in front of us as we continue this discussion. Now, all of that is a very thumbnail sketch of various issues we might look at if we're looking into this question of, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? But I want to switch gears a little bit and answer that question in a little different way by really demonstrating how this can work. So in 1851, J.J. Blunt published a work called Undesigned Coincidences in the Writings, both of the Old and New Testaments, an argument for their veracity. I'm using this terminology, undesigned coincidences, and I'm going to explain what this is talking about. We're going to show examples of it. William Paley, in his view of the evidences of Christianity, also spoke of what he called undesigned coincidences. And I hadn't looked into this until I heard this argument used by Dr. Tim McGrew, who is a philosopher and apologist. And so I owe several points to them. I'm not going to claim originality here by any stretch. But I've been introduced to this, and it was something that left a lasting impression on me, and I want to introduce this to you if you haven't heard of it. Tim's wife, Lydia, published a work in 2017 called Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. And so there's a lot of, in fact, this book here by Blunt, you can download online as a PDF. So it's available if you wanted to look into that. All right, so what do we mean by undesigned coincidences? McGrew says, sometimes two works by different authors interlock in such a way that they would be very unlikely if one of them were copied from the other or both copied from a common source. For example, one book may mention in passing a detail that answers some question raised by the other. The two records fit together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Fictions and forgeries aren't like this. How many of you like to do jigsaw puzzles? Well, in some ways, when we look at the gospel accounts, that's kind of what we're doing. We're looking at how they fit together. And Lydia McGrew defines an undesigned coincidence as a notable connection between two or more accounts or texts that doesn't seem to have been planned by the person or people giving the accounts. Despite their apparent independence, the items fit together like pieces of a puzzle. The way Blunt described it was coincidence without design. Is the idea that there's no circumstantial coincidence. It begins to become incredible, in fact, to deny the veracity of the accounts. As Blunt says, it doesn't require many circumstantial coincidences to determine the mind of a jury as to the credibility of a witness in our courts, even where the life of a fellow creature is at stake. And he says that coincidences without design establish the authors of several books as independent witnesses to the facts they relate. And whether they consulted each other's writings or not, for the coincidences, if they're good for anything, could not result from combination, mutual understanding, or arrangement. In other words, what we're looking at here is not the kind of thing you're going to see if they got together. You know, let's say Matthew and Luke met together and said, let's collude on this, and you cover this part of the gospel, and I'll cover this part of the gospel, and you supply this fact, and I'll supply that fact. It doesn't work that way. Fictions and forgeries don't work that way. And so the best way to see this is to provide examples. And I think once I show one or two examples, you'll say, yeah. In fact, you'll probably say, I've seen that myself, and I hope you have. So in some ways, what we're doing here tonight is an exercise in how we read the gospel accounts, how we read the Bible. In fact, we're going to be focusing on the gospel accounts a little bit, but you can find this all over the Bible. If you're studying Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you'll find a lot of undesigned coincidences in those accounts as well. So it's all over the Bible, and I hope you kind of gear into that a little bit to say, as you're reading the Scriptures yourself, you might say, hey, that fits like over here, and that isn't that interesting detail. Sometimes it's very strong, and sometimes you kind of go, that's interesting that it says it that way, and that this says it this way, and look at how that works together. All right. So people wonder why there are four gospel accounts instead of just one. And given that some stories are told in two or more gospels, sometimes in the very same words, can we compare them in a way that we know that they're authentic historical records? The skeptic says that one of the documents may have just been copied from the other. So Matthew and Luke just copied from Mark, and where Matthew and Luke differ from Mark, they copied from a common source called Q, and so on. And, that fails to account for what we're going to talk about here tonight. Lots of examples, but let me just start by going to Matthew. Well, I don't need to read those. Let me go to Matthew chapter 4. So if you take your Bibles out, follow along with me a little bit, and let's look at how this works. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Two questions arise reading this. Number one is, why are they mending their nets? I mean, that's an interesting thing. It just why even give that detail? Here they are, they're mending their nets. Seems like it's kind of peripheral to the point. So that's the first question. The second question is, why did they follow Jesus so quickly? I mean, it kind of gives you this impression that here they are, they're out there fishing, they're mending their nets. A guy named Jesus walks along and says, "Follow me," and they just jump up all of a sudden and follow him. And somebody says, is that what's happening here? Matthew doesn't tell us why these things happen. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. This is Luke's account of the same event. Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells Peter in verse 4, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." So Jesus is already there. And Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." Verse 6, "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break." Stop. What question does that answer? Why are they mending their nets? Matthew doesn't tell us their nets were breaking because of a great quantity of fish, does he? He just tells us that they're mending their nets, which implies their nets had been broken for a reason. Luke tells us why that happens. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And when they came and filled both boats, they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Why did they follow Jesus so quickly? They've already seen the miracle. They just experienced this amazing wonder that Jesus did. And so by the time he says, "Follow me," it's a no-brainer. Of course we're going to follow you. Look what you can do. So Luke answers questions that are raised by Matthew in a sense, but Matthew doesn't give us the answer. Now Luke doesn't tell us the same thing Matthew does, but you see the point. It fits together and shows us when you put them together why they're mending their nets, and why they follow Jesus so quickly. That's what we would call an undesigned coincidence. They're independent accounts. They're not copying from one another. If they were copying from one another, you wouldn't have that effect. And yet, it doesn't appear that they colluded together to figure out, okay, you say that they're mending their nets, and we'll talk about Jesus, you know, and the fish breaking the net. You know they didn't do that. So that's the idea behind this. All right? I hope that makes sense. Another example, Matthew 26. We turn back to Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68. Jesus is in custody. He's about to go to the cross. Verse 67 says, "They spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" Now, if you're just reading that, you might think, why would they do that? I mean, they're standing right in front of him, hitting him. Why would they say, "Tell us who hit you"? And Matthew doesn't give us any more information about that, does he? But now turn to Luke 22. And you probably already know the answer to this question, don't you? Why would they say, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" How does that make sense when they're standing right in front of them? And Luke 22 and verse 64, what does it tell us? They blindfolded him and were asking him and saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" So Matthew doesn't tell us they blindfolded him. Matthew just tells us that they were prophesying about that. They were saying, "Prophesy to us about that." So Matthew leaves out information that Luke provides. And Luke's information completes the picture. Another account, Luke chapter 9. Back up to Luke chapter 9. This is the Transfiguration. Luke 9 and verse 36. Now this is, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, and he is transfigured before them. And they see this amazing event. Basically, the veil pulled back from the flesh of Jesus, and they see something of his glory. And a voice that comes out of the heavens saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Verse 36 says, "When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Now, isn't that interesting that they would not say anything about this? Because if you had seen this, if you had been on the mountain and you saw Jesus transfigured before you, wouldn't that be something that would impress you enough that you'd want to tell somebody about this? I would. Why would they be silent about that? Well, to know that answer, we got to turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. And again, you probably already know the answer to this, don't you? Why were they silent? Mark 9 and verse 9 says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." So why were they silent? Because Jesus told them to be silent. Mark tells us that. Luke doesn't tell us that Jesus said that. Mark does, but it explains Luke's comment that they were silent, didn't tell anybody about that. So one gospel informs the other. Again, we're asking the question, can you use the Bible to prove the Bible? Can you use one passage from one book by an author to prove something from another author? And the answer here would be yes, you can. These accounts demonstrate that. But there's more. Mark 6 and verse 31. We have the recording really from verse 31 down through the verse 44, the feeding of the 5,000. In Mark, Jesus tells the people, to his disciples, to come away to a secluded place because there were many coming and going. In verse 31, there's almost this parenthetical statement. There were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And we keep reading, the people saw them going. Many recognized. They ran together on foot and from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd in verse 34 and felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. So he's going to feed them this. And down in verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass, and they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. In other words, there's a lot of people here. Now the question is, why? I mean, normally Galilee is not what you would consider it to have been really, really heavily populated, but you've got hundreds of thousands of people coming and going. Why would that be the case at this particular time? And this is one of those things I confess I had not thought much about till this was pointed out to me. But if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, you have your answer. And my question to you is, as you turn there, is what time of the year is it? Passover. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. What does that mean? It means you're going to have thousands of people converging on Palestine. That's why there's so many people there. You know, so you've got a detail about all these people there that Jesus has to sit down, but you're not really told why there's that many people coming and going. But when we see what time of year it is in John 6, it's clear this is why there are that many people coming and going. All right? Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, we read that Herod had heard about Jesus. This is Herod Antipas. And he was saying to his servants that Jesus was risen from the dead. So verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead." And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him. So he tells them about the death of John. The question is, you know, why was Herod speaking like this to his servants, and how did Matthew know? Now, we might say, well, Matthew knew because he's inspired, but I want us to see this historically for a moment. How would Matthew possibly know historically what Herod had said to his servants? Well, the answer to that would be found in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. Luke chapter 8. And I want you to notice here what's said about this. Verse 1 says, "Soon after he was going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, the 12 were with him, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward." Did you catch that? Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward. So you've got somebody in Jesus' inner circle following him who had direct connection to a servant of Herod that Herod would have been talking to this about. You see the point? Isn't that interesting? That they just record that for us. There's a direct connection. Would that have been just mere coincidence? Even if I'm talking to someone and say, just look at this historically, would it have just been mere coincidence that Matthew mentions that? All right. Mark 14. And this would be a case here of, again, kind of an isn't that interesting. You notice that all of these are not what you would consider major core doctrinal issues that we're talking about. The reason I'm doing that is because I want you to see that if this is the way it's working in the minute details, the peripheral things, do we really think they're going to be that mistaken on the core issues? Mark 14:58. False witnesses are brought forward against Jesus, and they say, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" And then 15:29, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So you have this accusation at the cross that Jesus could allegedly rebuild the temple in 3 days. What's interesting is there's nothing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that have anything to do with anything Jesus said about that. Jesus didn't say anything. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke do not record Jesus ever saying a word about anything of that nature, and yet you've got them making this charge at the cross. Well, isn't it interesting, though, that John does tell us that Jesus did say something about that? In fact, in John 2, 18 and 19, that's exactly what he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he's talking about his resurrection. So John records that Jesus did say something about that, but that very thing is brought up in Mark's account as a charge against him later on. Now, John doesn't use that as a charge, or in John's account, you don't have that as a charge later. So you see the point. They're kind of interlocking together and showing that there's a reason why these charges are being made. All right, I want to go back to Luke chapter 23 for just a moment. Luke chapter 23. They bring Jesus before Pilate in verse 1. And it says, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" I want you to look at the sequence here. The Jews accuse Jesus. Pilate questions Jesus. Jesus admits to the charge. And Pilate pronounces him innocent of the charge. And, you know, you might read that and just say, huh? How does that work? Why is it that way? Luke doesn't say. Luke doesn't give us any more information about that. What we do find, however, is that John gives us information about this. And this, again, one of those interesting things that we might just, we could spend some time on talking about the nature of what Jesus was discussing here. But in John 18, 33, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. So here's the conversation Pilate has with Jesus that Luke doesn't tell us about. Luke tells us, you know, Pilate pronounces him innocent, but he doesn't tell us they had this conversation. Here's the conversation. Pilate enters the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But that as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." In other words, Pilate realized that what the kind of claim Jesus was making here was not a threat. Wasn't a threat to Caesar. It wasn't a threat to him. He could go back out and say, "I find no guilt in this man. We can't prosecute him on this." And so we can see in Luke's account why Pilate would declare him innocent, even though Luke doesn't tell us about that conversation. So Luke shows the accusation without explaining. John gives the answer without recording the accusation. But together, you see how it all fits, I hope. And while we're in John 18, back up to verse 10. Jesus is being arrested here. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And you combine that with verse 36, which we just read. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So first question, isn't Peter trying to fight here? And why isn't Peter arrested? I mean, he's cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. In fact, I doubt very seriously that he was just trying to cut off his ear. He's probably going for his head. I don't imagine him taking out his sword, reaching over and go, "You know, I got your ear." I mean, this is an aggressive thing that he's probably trying to kill the guy. So why isn't he arrested? And how could Jesus say, "My servants would be fighting," but that's not what they're going to do? Well, John doesn't really give us the answer to that, does he? But Luke 22:51 does. And I think you already know the answer to this, don't you? What does Jesus do that John doesn't tell us about, but Luke does? Luke 22:51. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, John doesn't tell us Jesus did that, but Luke does. And that helps explain why Jesus could say, "My servants aren't going to be doing this. My servants aren't going to be fighting here." Because if they were going to say, "Hey, we've got to arrest Peter for this, what's the charge?" Well, he cut off the ear of the high priest servant. You mean this high priest servant who looks perfectly well? They would have nothing to arrest him on. And man, if they did, they'd have to explain how he got his ear back on. And Jesus could then say, "This is not what my servants are going to be doing. It's not that kind of kingdom." And he proved it by healing the man instead of fighting. So again, I hope you see the point that's being made. Now, I got to tell you, you know, in for time's sake here, I cut out a whole bunch of slides, so there's a lot more we could say about this. Tim McGrew points out that the cumulative force of this is that, you know, if you just had one of these, you might say, well, that could be accidental, purely accidental by chance. Two pieces of a puzzle just happened to fit. But once you start seeing numerous, it becomes incredible to argue that they just happened. The crisscrossing of documents, he says, it becomes ridiculous to insist they're just all accidental. You know, I often will say that when you're studying the gospel accounts, it's important to study Matthew for Matthew's sake. It's important to study Mark for Mark's sake and Luke for Luke's sake. That they have a message that we need to understand. But it's also important to understand that they're also talking about the same events for the most part. Some talk about events, others don't, and so on. But for the most part, they're talking about the same basic events. And it gives us a more complete picture of what's going on. Can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? Just example after example demonstrates that the gospel accounts in this case connect together in ways that one helps demonstrate the truth of what the other is talking about. And that's really the point we're making here. Yes, you can use the Bible to prove the Bible, and I think these undesigned coincidences provide excellent examples of the way they can fit together. And they demonstrate that they were not merely just copying one another. They were independent, yet they still provide information that helped to verify and explain one another. All of this is to say, of course, from our perspective, we're talking about trying to help strengthen our faith, mind our faith, make sure that we're thinking about our faith and strengthening it. And I hope that by looking at this, we can understand that there's something really substantive going on here in these gospel accounts. But the most important thing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of first importance, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared. And that resurrection, he says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is vain, you're still in your sins. And Paul goes on to say that that resurrection is the first fruits of all who will be raised. And so we look forward to our own. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to spend this time with you. I hope that we've said something that will be helpful to your faith. We've been begging all week to say, don't leave here uncertain about where you stand with God. Be reconciled to God. If you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if you need the help and the prayers of the group, don't walk out of here uncertain about where you stand. If we can help you, let us know. Let us stand and sing.